Welcome to Part 2 on the Midrash of Matthew, given by Vindel Jones. The subject of this tape, Rejected King or Rejected Kingdom.
As we continue our study on the section of the riddle of the rejection, the rejected king or the rejected kingdom, I would like for us to give our attention to some basic propositions that we would find in the question of Jewish jurisprudence. If this question were taken into a Israeli court during the life of Jesus, it would be tried before the Sanhedrin. And if the Sanhedrin tried the case in the question, did the Jews reject Israel as their Messiah, or did Israel reject Israel? Or did Jesus reject Israel as his kingdom? There are some basic laws that we would have to invoke. And those seven basic laws are the seven laws of Rabbi Hillel, which we discussed under the tape dealing with the Mishnah. And in the seven laws of Rabbi Hillel, the first of those seven laws was called by Homer. Remember that that meant a light sample of the whole. To illustrate this particular question, I related earlier about a certain meeting which I was speaking in, and during the question and answer period, one of the clergymen who was very strong in replacement theology got up rather frustrated and says, "But Brother Jones, we all know that the Jews did reject Jesus and that they crucified him, and that Christianity is the continuation of Judaism, which was discontinued. We know this. We all know it." And I said, I would like to test that statement by two or three things. First of all, I could take a vote here today, and I could probably show you that we all do not believe that. And some people may be undecided. But I said, just to find out, how many people here believe that the Jews rejected and crucified Jesus and that the church replaced Israel? And did you know there were only the one man and the brother that was with him that raised your hand? I said, now I know that a lot of you are undecided, but how many here do not believe, even if you don't have not decided what you believe, at least how many of you here would say, I do not believe that the Jews rejected Jesus and crucified him and that the church replaced Israel and that the church is the continuation of discontinued Israel? If you don't accept that position, would you raise your hand? You know, an overwhelming majority of the people put up their hands. It even surprised me. I guess I'd done a pretty good selling job that day. Now I said, now, brother, if we want to ask a third question, how many are undecided? They just don't know yet. And there were a couple. In fact, the man that raised his hand in the beginning that he believed it raised it back up that he wasn't for sure. I said, now, what I want you to do is to present one text, Kal Vachomer, we call it in the Jewish law. Give me a slight sample of the evidence. I'm not asking for a lot of verses of Scripture, but give me just one verse in the Bible that states what you said that we all know and agree to, which is evident not everybody agrees with you, but just give me a light sample. Give me one text in the Bible that teaches, that says and that teaches that the Jews rejected Jesus and crucified him and that Christianity replaced Judaism, and that it's a continuation of that Judaism was discontinued and that Christianity is a replacement of it. All I want, my brother, is Kal Vachomer, just a light sample of the text. Just give me one text from the New Testament that states that. You know, he said, well, sure, that'll be easy. He picked up his Bible and he began to fiddle through his Bible, and he looked over there and he says, right here it says, let's see. No, that's not the one I'm looking for. And then he took his Bible and he went back to another place and he began to fumble around, and I could tell he was getting more and more nervous. He said, right here it's, let me see. Well, it doesn't exactly say that right here, but, and then he began to turn his Bible for at least 3 or 4 minutes. This man fumbled with the pages of his Bible, trying to find where, what he was looking for. I mean, I really wanted to help him, you know, say, try John 1:11. But I wasn't going to. I wanted him to find the verse. In a few minutes, out of frustration, he dropped his Bible on the pew and he threw his hand up. He said, the Bible may not make that statement in any particular text, but the New Testament as a whole teaches that. To this I challenge, kal vachomer. The Bible says a lot of things it does not teach, but it never teaches anything it does not say. Now you say that the New Testament as a whole teaches that. Would you please spell the word whole? Is it with a W or an H? Are you just trying to crawl in a hole on your statement? The Bible never teaches anything it does not say. It may say something it does not teach, because many times the Bible is quoting Satan. When Satan's saying something that's not true, that doesn't mean the Bible's teaching what Satan said. The Epicurean said, touch not, or eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The Bible doesn't teach that, but it says it. The Bible may say a lot it doesn't teach, but it never teaches anything it does not say. Kal vachomer, where does the New Testament say that the Jews rejected, crucified Jesus, and the church is the continuation? The New Testament as a whole never teaches anything that it does not state in particular. And kal vachomer, the first law of Rabbi Hillel, demands a sample in the text, but that's only one of the 7 laws of Rabbi Hillel. It requires more than just a sample of the text. The kal vachomer simply means that the foam is the same substance as the liquid, the crumb is the same substance as the loaf, the fragrance is a portion of the flour, and that any truth that you have has to have textual evidence and textual statement. Kal vachomer, where does the Bible say that in the context properly translated? See, kal vachomer is a very strong law. It simply means scripture. Where is the passage? Where does it say it? Now, I agree that theologians as a whole and commentaries as a whole, and you can spell it either way you like, teaches that the Jews rejected Jesus and crucified Jesus, and Christianity succeeded Judaism as a religion. The translators have tried to translate that into passages, but it is not and cannot stand on the investigation of the original text. And there's no problem, to my knowledge, it cannot be solved by going back to the original text and understanding it in that light. Now, the second law of Rabbi Hillel was the comparison by an analogy of words, corresponding particles, parallel and similar statements, equivalent values of... In other words, you cannot go on the one text alone. You have to get a comparative text. And then a little higher up the linguistic structure, the third law of Rabbi Hillel says that we must determine whether Israel rejected Jesus as king, or that Jesus rejected Israel as a kingdom, by the third law of Hillel, which is an analytical comparison of corresponding particles, a principle derived from one verse must be applied generally. If you find this and you have one verse, then you've got this verse has to be applied generally. That's the third law of Hillel. The next law of Hillel states that a principle which is derived by two verses and applied generally. In other words, we must have two verses, and in case there is a contradiction between those two, then we go to the fifth law of Hillel, and that law states that a general statement which is limited by a particular one that follows, or a particular statement which is limited by a general one. So you just can't crash literally, come in and say this is that because this says here. You must weigh the words. And if we take the issue to a Jewish court, to a Beit HaDin, to the Sanhedrin during the life of Jesus, and try this issue, did Israel reject Jesus as their king, or did Jesus reject Israel as a kingdom? The evidence has to be on the criteria of an overall judgment with comparing similar text in their context, properly translated from the original. And then the sixth law of Hillel requires an exposition by reference to another similar passage. Where do you find a parallel? Where is there a similarity? And then the last and seventh law of Hillel is a inference which is drawn from the entire context. Now, if we were to take the question today into the Sanhedrin court during Jesus' day and try this question according to Jewish jurisprudence, we would come up with some conclusions that might be startling to what traditionally we might think it would state. There is another interpretation, or another principle, that it's hard for us to understand as Gentiles, and that is that under Jewish law, there is a principle involved that if someone is being tried for a capital crime, or if somebody is being tried for any kind of crime, and the Sanhedrin court renders a unanimous decision that the person is guilty, that man is immediately set free. Does that sound strange? That a unanimous decision from a court would mean the liberation of the accused. You say, that's not fair. Wait a minute, listen to this. The reason this law was in vogue and enforced is that if 70 members of the court were unanimous in condemning a man to death, he was set free because such a decision would indicate that the defendant's case was not properly represented and that his defense was not just. So it was very important under the law to have both sides of the issue in vogue and not just have a person put down the tube simply because that his testimony or his witness was not accepted. Now, if we're going to try this issue, did the Jews reject Israel as their king, or did Jesus reject Israel as their kingdom? And we're going to try that in a court, the Sanhedrin court of his day. We do not have time in the tape to go into all the intricate things that are involved, and we suggest that you read the publication to understand the clarity of the issues that are involved. But there's one thing for sure. If he is to be tried on this issue, or the Jews are to be tried on this issue, did Israel reject Jesus as their king, or did Jesus reject Israel as his kingdom? We must clear the deck of one thing. That the testimony of Christian theology conjured up during the Dark Ages and peddled from generation to generation is not as admissible as evidence in this court. It is not admissible because it is after the fact by several centuries. Secondly, it's not admissible because it is mere hearsay, which is not acceptable in any court. Third, it is not acceptable because Christian theology would be premised on opinion. Not only premised on opinion, but the opinion would not be that of a Jew, but that of the Gentiles, which by its very nature is immaterial and incompetent to deal with this Jewish question. Furthermore, theology would not be admissible into this court simply on the basis that it is foreign testimony and alien testimony to the issues that is involved. In this court, we want to get witnesses who are Jews, who were there at the time, and witnesses who are qualified by their certified testimony of what is said and what is done in the question did Israel reject Jesus as their king, or did Jesus reject Israel as their kingdom? And for such testimony, we're going to call four valid Jewish witnesses. And those Jewish witnesses are none other than John, Mark, and Luke, and Matthew, and John. And in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. But according to Jewish law, a fourth witness renders evidence irrevocable. So it's nice that we have four witnesses. And today, in the Beit Din, or the Jewish court in the Sanhedrin, under Jewish jurisprudence, what would the question and how would the question be stated? I would like to state 10 questions. In the interrogation of the question, did Israel reject Jesus as their king, or did Jesus reject Israel as his kingdom? The first question I would pose to this court would be the question of Kal Vachomer. Do the text of the New Testament state that Israel rejected Jesus as their messianic king? That is, on any level, individually, politically, governmentally, religiously, or democratically, did the Jewish people officially reject him? The second question I would pose, Kal Vachomer, on the first level of interpretation, do the text of the New Testament infer or state that Jesus rejected Israel as his kingdom? Now you see, this is an inversion factor. Number two, question number two, is an inversion of question number one. And to understand jurisprudence, we've got to turn that sock wrong side out and invert the factors. So question number two is adverse to question number one. Question number one, does the New Testament state that the Jews officially or unofficially, formally or informally, rejected Jesus as their king? And next question, does the New Testament state that Jesus rejected Israel as his kingdom? It's just that balance that we must secure in an honest, objective quest for the answer to this issue. Question number three is, did Jesus ever officially and formally present himself as the messianic kingdom of or the messianic king of Israel, or did he ever allude to such? Shall I repeat the question? Number three, did Jesus ever officially and formally present himself as the messianic kingdom of Israel, or did he ever allude to such, that he had come to be their king? The fourth question, and I invert here from the third question, did Jesus ever overtly avoid and evade any overtures or efforts by those who had the illusion that he was a candidate for the office of the Messianic Kingdom of Israel? First, to admit, I say, am I, that there were those that had visions of Jesus being their messianic political deliverer. Did Jesus ever, at any time, when he was propositioned, how did he respond to their proposition? Did he avoid and evade it, or did he accept it? And question number five, what did the Jews expect their messianic king to be and to do? And did the disciples of Jesus expect that of him? Certainly, when Peter, James, and John use the word Messiah, they are thinking in the terms of his being the Messiah of Israel, unquestioned. But how did he respond to their assumption? Did his disciples expect Jesus to do what the Jews have always expected a Messiah to do. The next question, inversion to that, is whatever the Jews expected their Messiah to be and to do, which the disciples of Jesus expected him to be and do, did Jesus fulfill their expectations? Did he qualify as what they expected a Messiah to be and do as the King of Israel? Did Jesus qualify as Israel's expected Messiah, according to the text of the New Testament? The seventh question, what do the text of the New Testament state concerning the attitude of the Jewish people in Israel during his day? What was the attitude of the masses of the people of Israel during his life and ministry? Overall, and generally speaking, was he followed by, and was he accepted by, and did the multitudes of Israel follow him? That's the question. What does the text state regarding this? Inversion to that thought, what was Jesus' reaction to the applause and the people who followed him and believed on him during that time? The ninth question that we would pose to this court, this rabbinic court, is if Jesus had no messianic inclination to be the King of Israel, what was his stated purpose for coming into the world? What was his stated purpose? Why was he here? What was he doing? And how did that affect the prospect of the Jewish people for him to be their messianic King? The tenth question and the final question that I pose to this court today: what would the situation be if all the evidence were reversed? That is, if we took all that we concluded to this part and then inverted the evidence and made it exactly opposite, what would be the result? If we are going to be just, if we are going to judge justly, and I would like for you as a listener or you as a reader to be on that jury, even if you're not Jewish, I want you to play the role today of being on that court that has to decide. As I pose these questions, what would be the result if we judge Jesus in a Jewish court at his time according to the seven laws of Hillel before the Sanhedrin, and we demanded the evidence of the text of the New Testament? I think most any Christian would say, yes, I would accept that evidence. We should at least say that. And in this evidence that we take, how does it relate to Jesus? First of all, let me state, before we go into this with any great depth, that whatever our conclusion is, is not going to change the fact. But it will provoke us to think. You see, the greatest way of teaching is by asking questions. And when one gets to where he is able to think for himself, and he can ask himself questions, and he can invert the principles, only then does the individual come to the part of being a person with wisdom. I think every person should learn and practice and whittle, as it were, or sharpen the knife of his mind to think for himself and to stop letting others think for him. And when I say that today, I'm saying it just as emphatically: don't let me think for you. Don't let anyone else think for you. You study, you get the evidence, you make the decision, and you cast your ballot accordingly. There is no reason that we should have to go along with just because the majority do it, it becomes right. If we go along with that concept, then any amoral or immoral practice can be accepted simply because everyone else is doing it. In the realm of our criteria and judgment concerning the question, did Israel reject Jesus as their king, or did Jesus reject Israel as his kingdom, I want us to deal in particular with each of these in the light of the 10 questions that we have proposed today. Despite what may have been conjured up, there is no evidence in the gospel text that makes the slightest reference that Jesus ever represented or presented himself as a messianic king of Israel. There is no such statement or inference. If Jesus never said, "I am your messianic king," if he never offered himself as such, as a matter of fact, the only time that Jesus ever said, "I am the Messiah," was in the 4th chapter of John, when the woman of Samaria says, "We know when the Messiah has come, he will teach us all things." And Jesus said, "I that speak unto you am he." But let's remember one thing. Was he speaking to a Jewish person or a Gentile? He was speaking to a Gentile. Now let me define the messianic kingdom of Israel is the question. Not whether Jesus is Messiah, the Savior of the world. That's something else, and we will cover that before we come to the end of this study. But we find that a lot of people take the idea that the signs and miracles that Jesus performed were his messianic credentials to Israel. I have two questions. First of all, we find that Jesus performed 48 miracles during his life. Most people say 47, but actually he performed 48, because there's one that is rather subtle that we will deal with later. But we find that Jesus performed 48 miracles during his life and ministry. Now, what is amazing is that if you go back into the Jewish scripture, you will find that there are 48 miracles performed by the prophets of old. That is, in the ancient days, that there were 48 miracles performed in Israel's prophetic calendar by the 48 prophets. Isn't that strange that there were 48 prophets and 8 prophetesses, and the 48 prophets performed 48 miracles, and Jesus performed 48 miracles, and of these 48 miracles, every miracle that Jesus performed can be paralleled in essence to the miracles that were performed by those in the Jewish economy. I'm talking about before his resurrection, during his life, okay? During his life and ministry, there were 48 miracles performed, and these 48 miracles correspond in essence to the 48 miracles of the prophets in the Jewish scripture. Now the question arises that these signs are these miracles that Jesus performed have been said to be messianic credentials that proved to Israel that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Now I will ask the question, if the prophets of Israel had also performed 48 miracles of like essence, and they did not claim to be Messiahs or the Son of God, why should we expect Israel to accept a theological conjecture on those miracles that were not also expected of the 48 prophets who performed those 48 miracles previously in the text of the Old Testament? Now, not only so, we find that the incredible evidence is that every time Jesus performed a miracle, every time he did a so-called sign, that he charged them straightly that they should tell no man. Have you ever wondered, as you read the Bible, why over and over again Jesus healed somebody and he charged them straightly that they should tell no man? When at the end of his ministry, and this is very, very important, that at the end of 3.5 years ministry, just a few weeks before his death, Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi for a vacation, and there sprawled out on the grassy and mossy area of the springs of Banias, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And what was their answer? Some say that you're Elijah or Elisha or John the Baptist or one of the prophets. What was absent? At the end of 3.5 years ministry, the word Messiah and Son of God was not brought up by anybody. Until Jesus turned to Peter and says, "But who do you, Simon, say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Simon said, "You are HaMashiach ben El-Chai, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." To this, Jesus jumped to his feet and said, "Blessed are you, Simon. Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." Now get that. Simon, I haven't told you that. None of the disciples have told you that. And here at the end of 3.5 years ministry, you come up with the revelation from God that I'm Messiah, the Son of God. And the one verse we never get to in that study is down to the 20th verse of Matthew 16, when in that 20th verse, Jesus charged them straightly that they should tell no man that he was Jesus, the Messiah. See, in that context, that he charged them that they should tell no man, and immediately he begins to tell them that he would die and be raised again, and that he would die on the cross, immediately following that context. So, you see, when he said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" At the end of 3.5 years, it's quite evident that the miracles had not been used as a credential to prove to the Jews that he was the Messiah. Nobody assumed it. Everybody he healed, he charged them that they should tell no man. And then, here he charged them again. When Peter came up by revelation and said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," shh, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. The 17th chapter follows with the transfiguration. And we find that at the end of this vision of the transfiguration, that after they had seen the Lord transformed in their sight and so forth, in verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell no man the vision until the Son of Man be raised from the dead." Now, if these miracles were supposed to be signs to Israel that he was the Messiah, why did he charge the people who were healed not to tell anyone? Why did he tell the people in Jairus' house, "Don't tell anyone what's happened"? You see, some people say, well, this was reverse psychology, that Jesus knew that if he told them not to, they'd go tell it. I think that cheapens the aspect of Jesus that he would use such a tactic, because at the end of 3.5 years, it had been kept hush-hush about anything as far as a messianic claim. The next question that we deal with is the question as to what do the texts infer, or do the texts infer that Jesus, after that he ever presented himself as their Messiah, when we ask for a text, where did Jesus say, "I am your Messiah"? This court will not accept the evidence that he didn't say it, but it simply understood. No, 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 no. That is not admissible in any court in this country today. Nothing is just understood. Where does it say it? What's the evidence? If it's not there, then strike it from the record. Don't try to enter evidence of theology that is not in the text itself. Then we invert that text and we ask ourselves, did the text of the New Testament infer that, or state that, Jesus rejected Israel as his kingdom? And my answer to that is absolutely yes, it does. And we don't have to go any farther than in the book of John. And many, many times, in fact, every time that Jesus charged them not to tell anyone who had healed them, in itself was a inference that he was not the candidate to be the Messiah of Israel. But in the second chapter of John, in the closing verses, we find that Jesus came up to Jerusalem at the Passover, and in that passage, it says that in verse 23 of John chapter 2, Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, at the feast day, many believed in his name. Notice that. M-A-N-Y. Many. Many who? Many Jews believed in him. Of course, the theologian's attitude is that these people that believed in him were Christians and not Jews. But this was at the Jewish Passover in Jerusalem. There was no Christian or no church. There was no Christianity. And many of the people at the Passover at the feast believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he was doing. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in man. Let me give you a little better rendition of this. In the Greek it says that when they were believing on his name because they saw the miracles that he was doing. Just the verse before that, it says that many believed on him because of the scriptures. Now what's amazing is that John steps in here, and in chapter 3, he takes a man who believes because of the miracles. In chapter 4, he takes a woman who believes because of the scripture. You would think that Nicodemus would be the one that believed according to the scripture, but not so. Nicodemus believed because of the miracles that he was doing, and the woman of Samaria, a Gentile, was believed on him because of the scriptures. I think we see here in John 3 and 4 a protege of the entire period with this respect and everything that was to come hereafter. But here it says that they were many, 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 many. How many are many? A few? 12? 120? The multitudes believed in him. Believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But notice verse 24 says, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Now the better translation of that is that they were believing in Jesus, but Jesus was not reciprocating to their belief. They were piling belief on him because of the miracles. That is messianic belief. But Jesus was rejecting their belief in his name because of the miracles, because he knew all, not he knew all men. This infers that he is charging these Jews that they were not believing right, you see? But it said the word men there has been added to sort of sell this replacement theology concept. Jesus did not reciprocate to their belief because he knew all, A-double-L, all, not all men. He knew why he had come into the world. He knew his mission was not to take a crown on Mount Zion, but to take a cross on Golgotha at the opposite end of the hill. He knew all. And because he knew all, the next verse says, he needed not that any should testify of him. Not any of these men. The Jews, he did not want them. He did not need their belief. He did not need their belief to accomplish what he had come to do. Whether they believed or did not believe did not affect his mission of being a Savior to the world through his death on the cross. So Jesus did not reciprocate to their belief, that is the Jews in Jerusalem at Passover, simply because he knew his mission. I get so sick and tired every Christmas of the people and the church plays decrying the poor little baby Jesus that had to be born in a manger. And we talk about how there was no room in the inn. I heard one minister stand in his pulpit and say there was no room for him in the Jewish inn when he was born. There was no room for him in the Jewish synagogue in his life, and later there was no room in the nation, the Jewish nation, for him. They crucified him. Now that is the personification of Christian theology. In that service, my daughter, my high school daughter, was in that service, and she had with her a little Jewish girlfriend who she had been going to synagogue with. This little girl, of course, was shocked when she heard those words. My daughter stood to her feet right in that service and said, to where 3,000 people could hear, "That is a lie!" Now, I'll have to admit that I kind of slid under the seat. I was embarrassed that she would do that, but I knew why she was doing it. When it was over, she went forward to the minister. And with this little Jewish girl, he said, "Sarah, what did I say that offended you?" She repeated that the Jews put him out of the inn. There was no room in the inn for him. Later, the Jews put him out of the synagogue, and later they put him out of the nation. They killed him. And he stood there like he was bewildered. "Well, what's the matter with that?" And then my daughter turned and said, "I brought a Jewish girl to church with me this morning." And when he looked around and saw this young Jewish lady standing there, the pastor grabbed his mouth and said, "Oh my God, I'm so sorry." Said, "Darling, if I had known you were here, I wouldn't have said that." My daughter pointed her finger in his face and said, "If it was wrong for you to say it with her here, it was just as wrong for you to say it if she wasn't here. But Pastor, I will never bring back another visitor to the church as long as I live. You go ahead and keep blaming the Jews, but I won't be back or bring my Jewish friends back to hear it." You see, this is a very critical thing. And you know, I have experienced this myself. I have gotten to where I almost hesitate to take a Jewish friend to a service with me, because it seems inevitably that if I do, if the pastor has never said anything against the Jews, he'll say it that day. So we find that in this concept, the rejected king or the rejected kingdom, Jesus is saying here, in addressing the second question, do the text infer or state that Jesus rejected Israel as his king? Absolutely. There are seven times after this, there are seven times in the New Testament where the Jews and the Israeli leaders came and offered the kingdom to Jesus. One of those times is the very next chapter, when Nicodemus came to Jesus. Now let me translate the Greek back to the Hebrew and give it to you the way it is, just for one moment. And I won't go into a deep exposition. It says, there was a man sent out from the Pharisees, ek ton pharisaion in Greek. He didn't come from the Pharisees, he was sent by the Pharisees. There was a man sent out by the Pharisees, Nicodemon ben Gurion was his name. Nicodemus is a bad translation. The name of the Nasi, the president of the Sanhedrin court during Jesus' life, was Nicodemon ben Gurion, which is translated Nicodemus. He was the president, the Nasi, the 71st member. He was the chairman of the 70. He was the presiding officer of the Sanhedrin court. And in that court, you see that he made a defense for Jesus. And as a representative of that court, he went to Pontius Pilate and took the body of Jesus, because he was in an official capacity. Now, there's something I want us to understand about Nicodemus. If everybody in Israel had said, "Jesus is our expected king," which they didn't, but had they all said that, and it came down to a final vote, and Nicodemus had said, "No, he's not," then he would not have been, because he was the Nasi of the Sanhedrin. If all the people in Israel had said, "He's not our Messiah," and Nicodemus, the Nasi of the Sanhedrin, said, "He is," he would have been. You see, we've got to understand the position of Nicodemon ben Gurion. And the same came to Jesus by night, not because he was ashamed, but because he'd been in court all day long. And in Israel, even today, the customary time to go see people is in the evening. And the same comes to Jesus at night and says, Ravi, my great exalted rabbi, we know, we the Sanhedrin, not I, but we the Sanhedrin, we the Pharisees know that you are that teacher that we have been expecting from God. For no man can do the signs or the miracles that you're doing except God be in him. To this, Jesus answered, not verily, verily, I say unto you. The verily, verily is amen, amen. And it never occurs at the beginning, at the beginning, but at the end of a statement. Nicodemus says, we know that you're the teacher that we've been expecting from God, for no man can do the miracles that you're doing except God be in him. And Jesus says, amen, amen, to what Nicodemus said. I say unto you, except peace. Not a man, anthropos, but teis, third person, exclusive pronoun, those on the outside, not teis, as one on the inside, but teis, those on the outside, be born from above, they cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, how can these things, those on the outside, the Gentiles, be born from God? You've got to have a Yiddish mama to have a Jewish soul. Amen, amen, says Jesus to Nicodemus. Again, he's right, but I say unto you, that they will be born not of water and of the Spirit, but Mehashamayim. Mayim is water, but Mehashamayim is out of heaven. Even by the Spirit, they cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then Nicodemus was perplexed about this Gentile. He's on the outside without a Jewish mother. And Jesus goes into that discourse. And in that, he says, climaxes the whole story by the beautiful verse that we quote so often, John 3:16, 17, and 18, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Notice that the world is those on the outside, not Israel. Am mi ha olam is the people of the world. Am Yisrael is the people of Israel. And he's directing this whole thing to those on the outside. Jesus did not come to be the Messiah of Israel. He came to be the Savior of the world. And seven times in the New Testament, we find that later, and we don't have time to cover all these, but we do in the publication, in Galilee they came, the mass, the multitudes, the democracy of Israel, came and would by force. For the office of the King of Israel was always repeatedly rejected by Jesus. And when they tried to crown him as king, he passed through the midst of them and passed by. He literally vanished from their presence. Now, there's many other passages that I want to share. You'll have to get the book to read it. We don't have time on the tape to cover it. But the next question, number five, what did the Jews expect the Messiah to do? The Jews before Jesus came, and those Jews who followed Jesus, those disciples who followed Jesus, expected the Messiah to rise out from among the common people. He did. They expected him to be of the seed of David. He was. They expected him to appear at a time when Israel was under great national distress and oppression from the outside powers. They were, by the Romans. They expected him to come at a time when internally Israel would be corrupt and misguided. It was, as a result of the reign of Herod. They expected the Messiah to come with military power. And he had it. How? Any five biscuits and two sardines and feed 5,000 people would have no ordnance problem for feeding an army. Anybody that could take a man who didn't have eye sockets or eyeballs in his sockets, take a piece of clay and spit in it in his hand till he made us spitballs, and slap it into the sockets of a man's eyes and tell him to go wash in the pool of Siloah, and he would go wash and come back having eyeballs. Any man that could do that, could raise the dead, could make the blind to see. If he was the commander of the army, he could take 10 men and go out and fight the Romans, and after the battle was over, if all of his men were killed, all he'd have to do is go out and raise them and leave the Romans laying there. With 10 men, this man could conquer the world, you see, with the powers that he had. So he had messianic credentials. He had many things that the time was right, the situation was right, And here this one comes out of the common people, out of Nazareth of all places, and we see him ascending, and a lot of the people expected him to be the Messiah. They expected the Messiah, when he would come, that he would, first of all, he would judge the nations that came against Jerusalem after delivering them from the oppression and the corruption, that he would raise all the dead, and that he would restore the earth to its Edenic order, and he would judge the nations, and that nations would learn war no more, and more than anything else, Jewish suffering would cease. Now that's what the disciples of Jesus expected him to do. They were looking for a kingdom here and now, right then. Let John sit on one side, let James sit on the other. They thought the kingdom was immediate, and that he was going to be the political Messiah of Israel that would do all these things. Over and over, Jesus kept saying, "That is not my mission." But their ears were deaf that they did not hear him. Over and over, he kept emphasizing that my kingdom is not of this age. I have not come to execute the Romans. They will execute me. I have not come to raise the dead, only myself. I have not come to... The whole thing was opposite to what they expected. And here, we find that Jesus had made, by his very character, was promising as a Messiah. But, and the Jewish people, the multitudes that followed Jesus, believed that he was Messiah, Melech Yisrael, not a Messiah in the connotation of Christian theology. Every time you see that Nathanael says a Messiah, and when John the Baptist said Messiah, and when all these allusions to the Messiah are made, even by Simon Peter, he is speaking of the Messianic King of Israel, not a Messiah, the Savior of the Gentiles. And when Jesus told the disciples that he was going to die and that he was going to be raised again, Simon Peter said, "Lord, we have left all. We have forsaken all to follow you. What are we going to have?" You see, these 12 thought they were going to be the 12 knights of the round table, and that they were going to reign with him as in the coup d'etat that would overthrow the Romans and the corrupt system. But Jesus kept assuring them that it would not happen. And now Peter says, "Lord, we have forsaken all to follow you. What are we going to have?" And I like Jesus' answer. He didn't say, "Well, Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to heaven, and I'm going to give you the keys to the pearly gate." That's not what he said. He didn't say, "Well, I'm going to build a church, Peter, and you're going to be the first pope." He didn't say that at all. What Jesus said in answer to Peter's question was, "When the Son of Man cometh, ye that have followed me, comma, in the regeneration, the tikravu, that is when all things are restored, Israel is restored, the temple is restored, Elijah comes, when all these things happen, and the Son of Man shall come in his glory and his holy angels with him. You who have followed me in that regeneration of the earth, when the Messianic hope of Israel is fulfilled, you will sit on 12 tribes judging the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He made no promise of them of heaven, the keys to the heaven, anything else. Their promise is still earthly. Now then, what was Jesus' response to his people's attitude toward him? When they came and tried to make him king, he passed through the midst of them and passed by. When he performed a miracle, he said, "Tell no man that it happened." Jesus very carefully avoided and evaded any messianic expectation. You know, the funny thing is that Beit Hillel was in Galilee and Beit Shammai was in Jerusalem. Beit Shammai in Jerusalem preached the intensification and the fulfillment of the letter of the law, where Beit Hillel in Galilee preached the liberal spirit of the law interpretation. Now what is strange is when Jesus is in Galilee, he teaches like Shammai, as illustrated in the Sermon on the Mount, an intensification of the law. It said of them of old time, "Thou shalt not commit adultery. I say unto you, if you look in lust, you're guilty of adultery." It said of them of old time, "Thou shalt not kill. I say, if you hate a brother." You see, that's teaching like Shammai. Boy, that teaching would have gone over 100% in Jerusalem. but not in Galilee. When he got down to Jerusalem, where the Sermon on the Mount was gone over with great favor, he preached like Hillel, the likeness, the spirit of the law. It's as though Jesus is overtly and deliberately avoiding popularity. He was certainly did not take the Dale Carnegie course, and he was not trying to win friends and influence people. He was trying, and very definitely trying, to avoid the fame. The ninth question, if Jesus had no messianic inclinations to be the king of Israel, what was his stated purpose and how does it affect the Jewish people? Back to the illustration that I began a while ago about at Christmas we always bewail the poor little baby Jesus had to be born and laid in a manger. The answer to that is very simple. Where should a lamb be born and laid but in a manger? He came to be the Lamb of God. If we study from the very beginning of his life, when he was brought to Simeon in the temple, when Jesus was brought into the temple by his parents, and Simeon the Great, you know, I want to point out that this Simeon was the son of Hillel and the father of Gamaliel, under whom Paul studied. And this Simeon the Great, the son of Hillel, took the baby Jesus and he blessed him in his hands. He said, Lord, let now thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. And here in Matthew, as Simeon is blessing the baby, Simeon is blessing the baby Jesus in the temple, he is talking about that he has raised up a horn of salvation to the Gentiles. In his name shall the Gentiles trust, and so forth. The same is with the adoration of the prophetess Anna, who was in the temple. If you study all these narratives, including the Annunciation and everything, it's always talking about his being a Savior of the world. And it's as Jesus said to Pilate, for this cause was I born, and to this end came I unto the world. The situation that we can see today in concluding, that if all the factors were inverted, and if Jesus had committed himself to Israel and had responded to their belief, the majority of the people did believe, and if at any time he had accepted one of these seven propositions to be their king, then inverting the factors, let's say that the kingdom had been established, he had taken the throne of David, he had ruled and reigned forever and ever, where would the Gentiles be today? Where would you be and where would I be? We would still be in our sins, and if nothing more than a slave to the state of Israel. But he came that he might call out from among the nations a people for his name. He came to die. If Jesus had accepted the proposition that was made to him to be the king of Israel, there would be no good news to the nations. So when we consider all these factors, what is the answer? You are the judge. Those are my questions. You are the jury. Did Israel reject Jesus as their king, or did Jesus reject Israel as their kingdom? If you would like the booklet on this, if you do not have it, please write us at the Institute of Judaic Christian Research. That's JDAIC, Judaic Christian Research, Box 35, Tyler, Texas, 75710, and we will supply you with the list of all of our tapes and materials. Until we can see you in person, may God bless you. Shalom Aleichem in your study, in your judgment of the Scripture and the life and work of our Savior. Shalom.